Invite you to turn your Bibles today to Luke chapter 6. Father God, as we look to your word today, we come before you, Lord, humble before you, asking for the Holy Spirit's complete guidance, for his anointing, that you would take this word, Lord, that each of us would receive a word from you by the Holy Spirit through the authority of your word, Lord. We're so thankful, Father, that you have left us these pages of Scripture that teach us about the life of your Son, that draw us into a closer, hopefully, relationship with him, that we would grow in grace and not in disgrace. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking this week, where would the world be without compassion? Passion is stopping what is important to you and putting the needs of someone else ahead of your own. I was thinking about how we do that in our world, and I was thinking that I know America is not a perfect nation, but Americans are known for their compassion. We're the kind of people, if you're driving along the road and you see someone who's had an accident, most likely somebody will pull over, right, to help that individual, and we always hear these stories. I remember hearing the story of a young lady, extension of our church family, that had been in an accident. And people stopped along the side of the road and covered her with a blanket and were there with her. In fact, someone prayed with her. Oftentimes, Christians like to show up at those scenes and lift up prayers to God. When we go down to the beach in the summertime, my sister Lynn, she might as well be a lifeguard because she can always spot the child who's lost. You know, there's always a child somewhere. You just look along the edge of the shoreline, and if you see some kid walking back and forth and beginning to cry, you know, right? So what do you do? Well, everyone gets up and goes over and exercises compassion. Where would the world be without compassion? Sometimes, you know, you can just be out in a public place. Maybe you're at the restaurant. You just sense that the person that is serving you at the table is having a bad day. You ask why, and you find out that they've been going through a difficult time. And so you just talk to them. You exercise compassion. You see compassion in hospitals. And whenever I go to the nursing homes, and those can be difficult places, and yet you go in there and you see the many people who are serving people in those places and taking care of them. You see that compassion. I was reading this week a CEO of a company called Dignity Health, which is one of the larger healthcare providers in our country, was telling the story about someone on his hospital staff that was a housekeeper. Now, this particular individual, every time she went in to clean the room of a breast cancer patient, she took the time to listen and to share her own personal experiences and encouragement with that person that was going through that difficulty. Sometime later, the patient wrote a letter to the CEO about the treatment that she received. She said, "The clinical care was excellent, but it was the housekeeper who saved my life. She gave me hope." The CEO draws this conclusion. He says, "Compassion and kindness aren't expensive," he says, "but the yield is priceless." Compassion is a good thing, and it's a good thing to practice and to have a part of our own lives. This week, as I was thinking about the text that I'm going to be speaking from, I was thinking about that song, that everyone needs compassion. You ever have a song that no matter what you do, it just keeps playing over in your mind over and over? And I felt like the Lord saying to me, if there's one word I want you to lay over this Sunday's message, it's the word compassion. The Hebrew word is the word rakam. Compassion begins with God because compassion is a characteristic of God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 25, verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness, for they have been from old." In other words, God has been known from all time, for all eternity, for his compassion. I think when we spend eternity with the rest of eternity reigning and ruling with God, that compassion will always be in our hearts toward our Lord God, because within compassion is the word love, right? It's showing love to others, and God is a God of compassion. In Psalm 40:11, it's also closely related to the word mercy. David writes, "Don't withhold your mercy or your compassion from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me." There really are times in our lives when we, you know, especially really do need that sense of God's compassion. And within his compassion, there is real mercy. That's a good thing. That's a good message to preach, and our ears and our hearts need to hear that. In fact, after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan came to him, David wrote that very vulnerable psalm, Psalm 51, where he speaks again of God's compassion. And this is what he says: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Oh, don't you like that? That God's love is unfailing, ever enduring, unconditional. And then David says, "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." See, the heart of God is touched when we come before him with repentant hearts. That God's response to us is that when we confess our sins to him, he is ever so ready to exercise his compassion towards us. And that's what God desires to do. I especially like, oftentimes I'll look over at the King James Version because I like the Old English, and there are different words that sometimes get used. Well, we might not necessarily use those words as much these days, but in Psalm 69, verse 16, when it speaks of God's compassion, in the King James Version, it calls it God's tender mercies. Don't you love that expression, tender mercies? When I hear that expression, I think of the word gentleness. Well, some time ago, we studied Psalm 23 here for a number of Sundays. And I think of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And that shepherd, of course, is someone who is full of tender mercies because he's the one that leads us to the green pastures. And oh, don't we need those green pastures? Don't we need to be led beside those quiet, still waters? You know, let's face it, there are times when we find ourselves in turmoil, right? And life just seems to be spinning and going on, and God settles us down and says, "My child, stop, rest, know my tender mercies, experience my compassion." When I think of the Lord Jesus, and I think of the way the Lord Jesus represented himself to people, I believe that the Lord Jesus, that while he was obviously very strong in character, he was also very gentle with people as well, and could be very tender with people as well. And in verses 6 through 11, I would like to first point out that the Lord Jesus, in these early verses, demonstrated extraordinary compassion for this man who had some sort of physical deformity. Let's pick it up at verse 6 in Luke chapter 6. "And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Rise and come forward.' And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." Compassion is caring. Do you notice in this passage that the Lord Jesus' compassion overruled the Pharisees' legalism? Had perhaps the Pharisees actually chosen this man to go into the synagogue that day? Were they maybe trying to gather up certain people saying, "Well, you know, it's the Sabbath. We want to see if we can trick Jesus"? Well, we don't know for certain. But what does verse 7 tell us? It tells us that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely. They wanted to see, what's he going to do in this situation? And the thing of it is, obviously the corruption of the Pharisees, they were so corrupt in their thinking. They were so dark in their thinking because they obviously had a lack of any sort of sympathy or compassion for this poor guy who has, as my Bible translates it, a withered hand. Was it a deformity from birth? I don't know. I was thinking, was it possibly the onset? Maybe he had very severe, what we would call rheumatoid arthritis or osteoarthritis or something like that. Was that possibly what was wrong? Did he have another disease? The sad reality is that the Pharisees didn't see the person. Instead, they just saw an opportunity to accuse the Lord Jesus. They didn't see a man who suffered. Instead, they just wanted to hurt the Lord Jesus. I read a quote this week. It really stood out to me. It said, "Self-absorption in all its forms kills empathy, let alone compassion." Did you hear that? Self-absorption in all its forms kills empathy, let alone compassion. The Pharisees were absorbed by their own legalism. And because of it, it had put a chokehold on their love and caring. I don't know how quite to put this in words, but I'll just try to say it in this way. I have found that when you are in churches that are characteristic of grace and forgiveness and mercy, that churches where it's important to love and to discover the unity of the Holy Spirit, you'll find compassion. I've also found, though, that in places where there just seems to be an extra unnecessary dose of legalism, there often seems to be a little less compassion. Compassion is the heart of God. Compassion is much more than creating rules and policing other people. You see, what had really happened to the Pharisees? Maybe originally their intentions were good, but they had lost sight of the people that they were called to serve. You know, I really think that in ministry, that's where your ministry really begins, when you finally get to the place and you realize that the people in front of you are more important than the rule books. There's a little joke around the office, and you know, I do have my idiosyncrasies. I'm the first person to admit to it. But I rarely pull out the church constitution. I know it's there. I know we have a doctrinal statement, and I'm glad we take a standing on things, but I couldn't tell you what subpoint 2, letter A, or whatever it says. I'm not saying that order and organizing is, I think it's important, but it should never become so predominant in our thinking that we forget about the people that we're trying to serve. And every once in a while, the leadership gets confronted with this, and the elders and the deacons, and we'll say, well, we didn't quite do that, maybe, but we did it well, because we did it for someone that we care about. In other words, compassion, having the heart. I love what Anne Frank wrote in her diary. You know who Anne Frank was, right? I would just assume that. Anne Frank wrote, "No one has ever become poor by giving." And the Lord Jesus gave to that man exactly what he needed. Too often, I think, and I agree with the person who wrote this, we underestimate the power of touch. My mom taught me that. My mom taught me that when you go and you visit someone in an appropriate way, touch is so powerful. Have you experienced that? Maybe ministering to someone who is ill, maybe just laying a hand on their shoulder or holding their hand or placing your hand on their forehead and praying. Touch is powerful. A smile. It's okay to smile, to speak a kind word, to maybe work on having a listening ear. An honest compliment or a smallest act of caring, all that have the potential of turning someone's life around, maybe bringing a little bit of sunshine into someone's day. You see, the Pharisees, all they wanted to do was trap Jesus. And all Jesus could see was the person with the need. Compassion is also caring when maybe other people don't seem to be caring. You see, do you notice from the passage that we read that the Lord Jesus, he knew full well what the Pharisees were up to. But he didn't seem to care, did he? Because he saw the man. He saw the man in his suffering. He wasn't concerned about how the Pharisees might respond. You see, I want to conclude something from this particular text that we just read. I would suggest that the Sabbath rest that that man needed, that man with that deformed hand, what he needed, his Sabbath rest, was to have his hand healed. And the Lord Jesus had declared, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And so, in a real sense, when the Lord Jesus tells that man to stretch out his hand, it's sort of like the book of Hebrews. You know how the book of Hebrews says, enter his rest? When that man received his healing, he was entering into the rest of the Lord of the Sabaoth. And the Lord Jesus, of course, called that man forward. He asked the question, look at again in verse 9. He says to those listening and to this man, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" In one of the parallel Gospels in Matthew chapter 12, and again, by the way, these references are in the sermon notes, in Matthew 12, verse 11, Matthew records that Jesus also said something else. He said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" In other words, hey, if that's your sheep that has just fallen, wouldn't you rescue it even if it was the Sabbath? Well then, how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, if it's lawful, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And you know, in Luke's gospel, you probably noticed that the Pharisees got very angry. In Mark's gospel, chapter 3, verse 5, the Pharisees weren't the only ones who got angry. In Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. What is that? That's righteous anger. Because very God was watching what was taking place, and he's thinking to himself, here is this dear man, I have come to seek and save the lost. I am the physician who has come to help those who need a physician. I have come to set the captive free. And they're trying to interfere with my mission? And the Lord was angry with that. And that just reminds me, people are important to God. God does care about people. And of course, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord healed that man. And by the way, in Mark chapter 3, that same account, it tells us there that not only were the Pharisees angry, but they went out and began to take counsel with the Herodians, the politicians. Why? Because they wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. Now, isn't that really sad? And you probably will agree with me. You've probably seen things in life where you have seen someone exercise compassion, and then you hear someone complaining about, well, he didn't follow the procedures. Sorry. Sometimes the procedures have to go out the window because people come first in God's book. We go on in the passage in verses 12 through 16. I not only see Jesus exercising compassion the way he healed this man, but I like to suggest the Lord exhibited compassion in the way he chose his 12 disciples. In verse 12, and it was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God, and when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. One of the things that we observe from the passage is that actually the Lord Jesus had many, many disciples to choose from, but he only chose 12. And verse 12, of course, tells us, doesn't it, how he came to his conclusion because he had spent the whole night in prayer. I would imagine, and of course, we don't know what he said in that prayer and what the Father was saying to him, but they were selecting together. The Bible says that Jesus said that whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do, because his will was so perfectly aligned with his Heavenly Father. And of course, in verse 16, we're told that among those 12 is, of course, that fellow Judas Iscariot, who would become a traitor. What I see, though, and what I think that is behind all this is that in the Lord's selection of his disciples, I see compassion. It doesn't take a whole lot of thinking to see that, I don't think. I see mercy. I see a lot of grace. Why? Because none of the men that the Lord chose in a human sense were deserving, right? Just like us. Who among us here today is really deserving of God's grace? None of us. But we're all objects, aren't we, of his mercy and his compassion. Peter, who had some absolutely amazing experiences with the Lord, highs and lows, victories and failures. At one time, he's telling the Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. And in the next moment, he's being told, and you're also going to be the one that'll deny me. He's also the one that went back to fishing very briefly until the Lord showed up and sat down with him and restored him and told him to get up and get going and get back into ministry. Peter writes about his own experiences, and he talks about the grace of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I just like to read, it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but just allow the scriptures to flow over your spirit because it's such a beautiful passage. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 4, we read, "And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," you could put your name there, you know, "you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.'" I've said to people, I've been disappointed with myself in life a good many times, and I imagine I probably will be in the future as well. But quite honestly, I can't tell you I've ever been disappointed in God. Because just for me personally, now I know some people say, well, they have felt that way. And I understand that. But I guess I've always been one who takes the finger and I just always know it's my problem. It's me. But one thing is for certain, in salvation and in his calling, There is no disappointment, is there? This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But then listen to what Peter says about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And by the way, he's speaking to the Gentiles as well here, because he says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. I've always loved that expression, the people of God. That's who we are. You had not received mercy, compassion, but now you have received mercy. What was so unique about the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus invested his life in people. The Lord Jesus very clearly loved people. He loved his disciples. I think God grieved in knowing what Judas Iscariot would do. I'm not sure about this because I know that people draw different lines on these things. But I also know that Judas Iscariot obviously was a very broken man, wasn't he, when he ended his life. Bible study teacher Doug Morrell observes, when Jesus chose his disciples, he wasn't actually looking for models. Wow, because we hear a lot about that today. No, he was looking for real people. He chose people who could be changed by his love, and he sent them out to communicate that his acceptance was available to anyone, even to those whose lives were marked by failure. Wow. But that was Jesus. And when you look at that list of names, you see names like Simon the Zealot. What does that tell you? That guy obviously had a little edge to him, didn't he? Or James and John, the sons of thunder, who eventually their mama asked Jesus, can my boys sit on each side? No. Nice try. But actually, ultimately, the apostles will reign and rule with Christ in that coming day. But verse 11 tells us that these 12 very imperfect men, minus one, would someday also be the ones that God would use to turn the world upside down. How about that? How about that? And beloved, none of us in this room are beyond hope, because God's mercy and God's compassion is new every morning. I like that. I like to know that when I've had a bad day, Bob, or a bad week. See, Bob and I always ask each other every week, how was your week? And he and I kind of have a deal with each other. We're always honest. We might say, rotten. I had a rotten week. And then the other guy will say, oh, good for you. Or not so bad week. But the thing it is, as each day ends and we lay our heads down on our pillow, it's realizing that with God and within God and his compassion and mercy, I can wake up the next day feeling restored. That's what God wants for me. That how many times I've wanted to give up on myself, and unfortunately, times when people have also wanted to give up on me. God never has. God never has. How about you? Have you experienced that too in your life? Realizing he's still, why we're all still in process, and hopefully with a little bit of progress. But not every day. Not every day is a great day. And some days are full of failure, aren't they? Let's be honest here. But knowing that his compassion, his mercy, is new every morning. Well, thirdly, in verses 17 through 19, the Lord was not only compassionate to that man and in his selection of his own disciples, but in these final verses, we see that the Lord's compassion is multiplied many times over by the thousands, I believe thousands of people that he healed. Verse 17, and he descended with them, speaking of his disciples, and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples. You see, there were other followers as well, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. What drew people to Jesus? I would suggest it was his compassion. It was his compassion that drew people, because as people came, they experienced his compassion in his power. If I can just touch him, I can be healed. And it's no wonder, beloved, that the crowds pressed upon him, because that's what people want. That's what people need, to be touched and to be healed. Speaking of the people of God, in Psalm 106, verse 45 says, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. Now listen to this. In verse 46, he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. In the midst of being subjugated by Rome, and in the spiritual realm, many possessed by demons, Jesus was really, truthfully, and honestly setting people free. And this scripture reminds us that just as the Lord exercised compassion in the lives of those people, that you and I too this morning, and I hope that you will find encouragement in this and be reminded that you are an object of God's compassion. You are a vessel of His grace. All of us in this room are clay jars of His mercy. Do you see yourself that way this weekend? Maybe did you come to church this weekend? Maybe it was a tough week for you. I don't know. Have you been maybe a bit discouraged recently with yourself or with life circumstances? Let God's compassion fill you and remind you that the God of all compassion came to touch, to heal, to deliver, to grant forgiveness, and to set people free. And allow that biblical truth to push back the clouds and remember God's compassion. Father, You are the God of all compassion and grace. And a lot of us here today, Lord, are refreshed in hearing these things because we've needed to be reminded, God, You haven't given up on me. May we receive that, Lord. For those that have been discouraged recently, Lord, or have been feeling, maybe struggling with feelings of depression, we would remember to You, Lord, You really do care about. You made us in Your likeness and Your image, and it's Your desire to restore us and to fill us. Breathe back into us the true spiritual breath of life. So we worship You and we delight in You today, Lord. We receive this encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen.